Turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, we'll begin our reading again in verse 10, all the way to verse 20. This morning we'll be focusing on verse 15. Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. Hear now the inspired word of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into your word, we would simply ask again that you would be pleased to bless our endeavors. Father, not that this should be an academic or intellectual exercise. Not that, Father, that your word would be preached for the ears of men. But that, Father, that it would be preached to accomplish your purpose. And that, Father, that that purpose would be the conversion of sinners, the edification of the saints, the building up of your church, your glory, and the exaltation of our Savior Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. There's an old spiritual song that dates back to the early 19th century and possibly even to the end of the 18th century. And the opening words go like this. I got shoes, you got shoes. All God's children got shoes. When I get to heaven, gonna put on my shoes, I'm gonna walk all over God's heaven. What a lot of people don't realize is that that spiritual and many of the other spirituals were actually some of the earliest of protest songs. When we think of protest songs, we think of Joan Baez and Woody Guthrie, going back into the 50s and the 60s. But these were some of the earliest protest songs. You see, what was the background to this song is most slaves in the South during that era did not own shoes. The slave owners did not feel that it was necessary for them to wear shoes. They went from the bunkhouse to the fields and back again, so they didn't have shoes. And this was a subtle and a veiled protest, saying that even though I may not have shoes on these feet, in God's kingdom everybody's got shoes. And I wonder if the author of this song, who has been long forgotten, nobody knows who wrote this song, but I wonder if he didn't have, in at least in the back of his mind, this text in Ephesians. Look at verse 15 again. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In other words, in God's kingdom, we all put on gospel shoes. Now, I can't say for sure, but I just have a feeling that that's what he had in mind. Because remember what we've seen so far. In God's kingdom, we are all in spiritual warfare. And while we may face men and women and humanist philosophies. For sure, we face them. But ultimately, the battle is spiritual. We face the rulers and the powers of darkness. We are facing spiritual forces in high places. And we are commanded to stand firm against them. We're also told in other portions of Scripture, we're not ignorant of their schemes. We know how they operate. We know how they fight. We know what their weapons are. And so God has given us his armor to put on. And again, we'll address this in more detail in future messages. But understand, this is not our armor. This is God's armor. We're told to put on the armor of God. And if you are to have any degree of success in engaging the enemy, you must put this armor on. And so we are told to gird our loins with truth. And we have seen how the belt of the ancient warrior is identified with truth. It is the foundational piece of armor upon which everything else is held together. And the word of God is truth, and that's where the armor begins. If you don't have truth, you're not equipped to engage the enemy. Then we must have the breastplate of righteousness. And we saw that there's a twofold meaning there. First, we must have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. You can only stand against the enemy in the righteousness of Christ. But then you must put on the righteousness, which means of beginning to do what is just, what is right. Righteous behavior. But that must come from the imputed righteousness of Christ. See, if you try to put on righteous behavior without having the righteousness of Christ, then it's nothing more than self-righteousness. And we know what self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is always condemned in the Scripture. And so now we come to the third piece of armor. Having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Shoes. We have shoes for every occasion, don't we? We wear different shoes with different outfits based upon style and color. When I say we, that's an editorial style because my choice is rather simple. Do I wear my black shoes or the sneakers? That's it. That's what I got. But most people have numerous pairs of shoes for different occasions and different outfits. Many celebrities have closets just for their shoes. Imelda Marcos, if you remember Imelda Marcos from the Philippines, she was said to have 3,000 pairs of shoes. But we don't just have shoes for show. We have specialty shoes for different events. When I was a boy, you only had one choice for sneakers, black sneakers. That was it. And you wore them basically for any sport that you played. Now we have sneakers for walking, sneakers for running. I make you bet they have dancing sneakers. My mind is boggled by if you go into a shoe store to buy sneakers and see how many there are, and then the quandary comes. You know, I don't want to make a mistake. Baseball shoes are different than football shoes. And tennis shoes are different again. So for the different sports, we put different shoes on. Now, you can argue whether this has gotten out of hand, but one thing is for certain. For work, you want to have the right kind of shoes on. Whether you wear work boots with steel toes maybe, or a comfortable pair of shoes if you're on your feet all day long, or specialty shoes if you're working with in an anti-static room in a clean room in an electronic factory. The point is, shoes are an important part of your work uniform, aren't they? Regardless of what you do, whether you have a uniform or not, depending on your job, you want the right pair of shoes. This is magnified when you're talking about the uniform shoes of the soldier. In ancient Rome and Greece, and really in almost every other ancient army, they wore a type of sandal. And it was lashed to the foot with a series of leather thongs and the lower leg. And the idea was to keep it from slipping off, keep it snug. And it often had a metal reinforcement to make it more durable and practical in battle. And the soles were made of a material that was designed not to slip, even on and offer stability on rocky ground or uneven terrain. The idea was that the shoes were important because if you lost your footing during battle, or if even the long walks wore your feet out, you wouldn't be ready for battle. So a lot of attention was given to the footwear of the soldier, even back in ancient times, and for basically the same reasons. So you want a firm footing when engaging the enemy. And notice what Paul equates with this firm footing which we have to engage the enemy, the gospel of peace in particular. See, here is our greatest advantage over the enemy. We can stand firm because we are standing on the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, there's a paradox in Christian warfare. Even though most of the armor is described in defensive terms, all of it is really offensive in nature besides. The belt of truth, well, truth is not only defensive, but it is the means by which we tear down strongholds. The breastplate of righteousness will guard us from serious spiritual injury, but justice and righteousness are also offensive weapons. The gospel gives us a firm foothold, but it is also the greatest of the offensive weapons. Here's what I mean. We are told in Scripture never to use evil as a weapon. Romans chapter 12. We've gone through Romans 12 several times in this congregation, specifically verses 14 to 21. We are told, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We are not allowed to persecute those who persecute us. We're not allowed to take revenge if someone injures us. Never take revenge. Universal negative. We're told to be at peace with all men, so far as it depends upon us. We're told that if our enemy is thirsty, give him a drink. If he's hungry, feed him. In other words, find a need of your enemy and fill it. We're told that that will pour burning coals upon his head. And we know from our study in Romans that does not result in evil, but it takes him out of the battle. And our goal is to convert him to our side. You see, Christian warfare is so different than all kinds of other warfare. Because our goal is not to kill our enemy. Unless you say you want to kill him with kindness. But our goal is to win him to our side. Think for a moment of your worst enemy. The person who just is constantly a thorn in your side. Someone maybe who's done you great harm. Think of what it would mean if that person was converted to Jesus Christ and you became brothers or sisters in Christ. What a difference that would make, wouldn't it? So the paradox in Christian warfare is even our defensive uniform, the armor, is aggressive against the enemy. And here we come to our feet. And we've already seen the importance of the footwear in the life of a soldier. And here we're told that our feet are shod. We're to put on gospel shoes. Now, I don't want to take this for granted, and I know we've covered this numerous times, but what is the gospel? So I'm not going to go into great detail because we have specifically answered that question numerous times. But I don't want to take for granted that everyone sitting in this room today knows what the gospel is. So the best definition of the gospel is given by the Apostle Paul himself. And I see some people already starting to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Because if you really want to understand the gospel, you have to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Starting in verse 1, the apostle says this, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, And here's the gospel now, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So here's the situation. The gospel message is simply this: that Jesus Christ came into the world according to the Scriptures and died for the sins of his people. And he rose again according to the Scriptures. And he was seen by numerous competent witnesses. That's the gospel. It's the simplicity of it. Anything else you want to talk about, whether it be repentance, conversion, all of that stuff are responses or descriptions of the gospel, but this is the simple gospel message. Jesus Christ died and rose again for the sins of his people. That's the message that brings peace to the world. That's why Paul calls it the gospel of peace. But even that is misunderstood. How does the gospel bring peace? Well, we need to understand that the scripture, more often than not, when it's talking about peace, it means peace with God. Because we know that sometimes the gospel divides, doesn't it? Even families. But what he's talking about is this brings peace with God. If only the world could understand this simple fact. Man's rebellion puts him at war with God. It's the case for everybody. He is born a rebel, and he is a rebel by choice. And he has no peace. And so he looks for peace in all kinds of places and pursuits, except where he can truly find it. Just think. How much time and energy in this world is consumed with trying to establish peace? It's become a joke that in every beauty pageant, when the contestant is asked, "What do you want most in this world?" "Oh, world peace." Just think of how often we see it in the media. These nations are going to hold a summit to bring about peace. Do you remember, it's about 50, maybe even 20 years ago now, there was this big peace summit that was going to take place in Paris. And they spent upwards of a month arguing over the shape of the table. Here was this summit to bring peace, and they couldn't agree over the shape of the table. And they had it specially made to accommodate everybody's wishes, just in the shape of the table. The United Nations exists, supposedly, to bring peace to the world. That was a Freudian slip, I'm sorry. Yet the more the world seeks peace, the more it seems to end up in turmoil and conflict, doesn't it? For all the Nobel Peace Prizes that have been awarded, how closer is this world to peace on a grand scale? And yet 2,000 years ago, God entered into humanity in a very unique way. He took upon himself human flesh and dwelt among his people. He was the Prince of Peace. And all he did was very good and just and loving and merciful. And they didn't recognize him. In fact, they despised him. They lied about him. And they trumped up charges against him, and ultimately they crucified him on a cross. But that grave couldn't hold him. And he rose from the dead 3 days later, just as he said he would. And even then, they refused to acknowledge who he was, and they lied about what happened to him. The Prince of Peace was in their midst, and they didn't know him. And so it is that mankind continues to look for peace in all the wrong places. And it is the job of the Christian to bring the world to the Prince of Peace. And that is why we must be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. But what does that mean, preparation? There's some textual difficulties with the text that has prompted some minor disagreements, not major, but minor disagreements amongst the commentators. It has to do with a genitive case, which is a possessive case, and whether it's subjective or objective. But I don't think those technicalities are propose much difficulty for us. Some translations say preparations, others say readiness, some say equipment. But if you look at the whole passage, the idea of readiness and preparedness are clearly in the mind of the apostle. The shoes are the important part of the armor which we are able to put on in order to be prepared or ready to fight whatever the spiritual battles are that we face every day. The whole idea of Paul's analogy is that you are adequately prepared and ready to engage the enemy so that you are able to stand firm. And the footwear, as we've already seen, is crucial for that task. And this is so because the feet are crucial to being prepared or ready for the task that lies ahead. And and that even goes to the stance, the way we stand. Think of any sport or physical activity that you can think of, and the stance is extremely important. Think of the baseball player. When he gets up to bat, he assumes a certain stance so that he is ready to swing at the ball when it is thrown. And while there may be some differences in batting stances and styles, they all have one thing in common. They better prepare the batter to be able to get the maximum accuracy and power in his swing. And in fact, they have batting coaches to analyze, and they look at the stance of the batter to see if maybe it's something in his stance that is when he goes into a slump. Same thing is true with the pitcher. He assumes a certain stance that will prepare him to get maximum velocity and control over the ball as he throws it towards the batter. Fielders, they can assume a certain stance to prepare them to move quickly to where the ball is hit so they can field it. You don't see the fielder in a major league team. You don't see the shortstop just going, while the ball is being pitched. No, he prepares himself. He stands, he squares himself, he leans over. He's preparing himself. The stance is important. Boxers have a certain stance. Feet are extremely important in a boxing match. Martial arts, same thing. This is true of every sport, which is why I argue with those who have now considered chess a sport. You can do that sitting down. That's not a sport. It's a game. But you get my point. The feet and legs are crucial in most activities. Think of the passage in Romans 10. This is a beautiful passage. Verse 14 of Romans 10. Talking about evangelism and the gospel preacher. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Paul's describing the proclamation of the gospel, and he says, how beautiful are the feet of him who brings good news. Now, of course, that's a quotation from Isaiah 52, verse 7. You know what the context of this is? In ancient warfare, the general, the battlefield general, would keep the king updated by sending runners back to wherever the king happened to be. And sometimes they had to run long distances. In fact, this is the legend of how the marathon race began. The legend says that a Greek soldier named Pheidippides ran from the Battle of Marathon to Athens, which turns out is supposed to be about 26 miles, 385 yards, to announce the victory of Greece over the Persians, all right? And, of course, the legend is that he made it. He didn't stop. He didn't slack off and gave the news that Greece had won, and he died, which makes it weird that we would still try to run the same race, but that's just me. But in general, the people would be looking for these runners. They would be anxious and sometimes waiting on the walls for this runner to come so they'd get news of what was happening out on the battlefield. And as the runners would come close, the lookouts could actually tell before the runner got there what the outcome was. They could tell by the way the runner was running. If he was upright and he was running with great speed and he was picking his feet up, they could tell that it was good news. And so they saw it in their step. And so it actually came about that the lookout would say, "His feet are good. He has beautiful feet." And they would know, "Yes, we have victory." Those proclaiming the gospel have the best news. And Paul says, "You got beautiful feet." See, there's the idea of readiness. Christians will go anywhere they have the opportunity to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. There's an idea of readiness. We are those. Not just to have good news, but the best news. Are we ready to go? Think about Isaiah. We looked at this a little bit a couple weeks ago. In chapter 6 of Isaiah, remember, he's brought into the throne room. And he sees the magnificence of God. And he sees the angel proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy." And he recognizes, and the image he gets is of this God who's majestic and glorious above anything that he could possibly imagine. And when he sees this, he pronounces a curse. He says, "Woe is me! I'm a sinner. I have unclean lips." And then there's a symbol of the angel taking the tongs and taking a hot coal and putting it on his lips. And the text tells us that that's signifying the removal of his sins. And after Isaiah sees this tremendous vision of the glory and majesty of God, God asks a question. "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And Isaiah immediately, upon seeing this vision, says, "Here am I. Send me." He was ready and prepared to go, to answer the call. You know, one of the historical accounts in Scripture that demonstrates this idea of readiness, I believe, is the account we read earlier about Gideon. God called Gideon to assemble an army to attack and subdue Midian. And as we read in the text, 32,000 men were assembled. But God says, "That's too many." They would be boastful and think, "Oh, they did this in their own. Look at how powerful we are." So he says, "Anybody who's afraid, go home." 22,000 men go home, leaving 10,000. God says, "Still too many." He says, "Bring them. I have a test for them. See how they drink water." And all those that got down on their knees and leaned over and drank the water, he said, "We don't want them. They're not ready. But if they only leaned down and they picked the water up and they lapped it, those are the ones I want. 300. 300 of what God called the choice men." Who are ready. Gideon had an army that God had prepared for him. It wasn't a man-prepared army. It was the right number, 300, against thousands. The right plan. And the men were prepared for whatever God commanded. Now just think of this. This is what God commands. Why don't you take a torch and a pitcher and a trumpet? And now I want you to go and kill the Midianites. We get no indication in the scripture that anybody complained. They obeyed. They were ready for the battle. And we read what was the outcome. God completely annihilated the Midianites. And they had to chase them and finally subdue them wherever they went. I want to pause here for a minute before I conclude. With everything going on in our nation, and with everything going on in the world, it's easy for the Christian to get discouraged. Even just this last week, in our conversations, in our social conversations, how many times have you heard somebody say, oh, you know, I just can't wait for the Lord to take me out of here? It's a natural, because we see things are going crazy, and this is a crazy world we live in. Seems like the world's going nuts. I even said it earlier. I said, you know, my grandparents would never believe. If they were alive today and I told them what was going on, they'd say, no, that could never happen. Yet here we are. And so it's very easy to get discouraged. And this is when we must stop and turn our hearts towards God. He gave Gideon the victory over thousands with 300 men, a torch, a clay pot, and a trumpet. But they were good men ready for battle. And they listened to this seemingly crazy plan, carrying torches inside of the clay pots. But they were good soldiers. They obeyed their commander. The battles we face today are too large for us to conquer in and of ourselves with our human wisdom and whatever we can bring to the table. But the battle is the Lord's. And we may be small in number, but God is bigger, greater, wiser, and more powerful than any of our enemies. And what he is looking for is 300 faithful soldiers ready for battle. That's what he's looking for. Because he will accomplish his purpose his way. You know that old song, I Got Shoes, it continues after that little protest about when I get to heaven, going to put on my shoes. And then it finishes out by saying, everybody talking about heaven ain't a going there. The author of that song was very perceptive. You see, there was an inherent hypocrisy amongst the slave owners. They would go to church Sunday morning, and they would talk all about heaven. Their slaves didn't even have shoes. And so one of the earliest protest songs, the message is loud and clear. Everybody talking about heaven may not be going there. Let me ask you a couple questions. Do you have your shoes on? Are you ready for the battle against the forces of evil? Are you prepared with the gospel of peace? Are you one of Gideon's 300? Or are you one of the 30,000 that was dismissed? See, Christian, we are facing perilous times. But Jesus Christ is on the throne. And he has called us to faithfulness. The battle belongs to him. But we have to be prepared. Have you put your armor on? Are you girded with truth? Do you have the breastplate of righteousness? Are your feet, are you prepared to stand firm because you have the gospel of peace shod? You're standing on that gospel, as well as the rest of the armor, which we'll get to. That's the question for us. We should not be walking around, oh, woe is me. We should be walking around saying, Mr. Devil, you better be careful. Because I got my armor on. I'm prepared for battle. Just like David going up against Goliath. Remember when we studied David and Goliath? From the world's perspective, they always teach the story. Oh, you have this little shepherd boy against this mighty giant. Well, that's looking at it from man's perspective. And from a spiritual perspective, we should be looking and say, oh, that poor giant. He's standing up against David. And David had all that it took to subdue him. If you're not a Christian, you are no match for the evil one. You need to repent. You need the gospel of Jesus Christ. I would urge you today, repent of your sin. Come to Jesus Christ and be saved. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, and how we thank you for these words of Paul instructing us how we are to go out and face battle. Father, may we be those who are ready, understanding the readiness we have through the gospel of peace. Father, how we thank you and praise you for what you have done through it to us through him. Father, we pray now that you would prepare us for the battle that you have called us to. We know that you've given us everything we need for life and godliness. Father, may we stand firm. And Father, may we advance your kingdom in every way. Father, I pray for one here today who doesn't know you, that even today, Father, you would give them that heart of flesh, take out that heart of stone, that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.